Father in heaven, we come this morning, and I pray that would be our heart, that every one of us would claim you as King by faith in Christ, that we would surrender ourselves before you and live for you. Father, thank you for a sweet time to sing praises and worship to you, to be reminded of your glory and your grace, the truth of your word. Heavenly Father, now as we come to a point where we're going to open your word, I pray that through the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand it. And not just in our mind, but in our hearts, souls, and minds all together. That we embrace your word and that it takes root in our heart and life and changes us, transforms us. We are your children, and we're here to walk in your wonder and your grace. Fill us now and guide us in your word, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And I believe the kids are heading out to worship right now. Is that right? All right. Our kids are going to go off to children's worship. We have been walking through this journey of Romans, and it's been fascinating. It's a very difficult book sometimes to get through, but it's been a good book. I'm reminded here this week and then just in this particular time of life that more than any other time, we have available to us an enormous amount of information. In fact, we can have available on a daily basis more information that would come to us about the world in general and our life and everything else, other aspects, than the people who founded this country, pioneers who traveled across this country and formed this country, that they would have come across within their entire lifetime. We have that much information coming to us in a single day. And so it's not a matter of knowing. It's a matter of knowing the truth and then applying that to our lives. I mean, we're surrounded by people who seem to know, and then, you know, they, whether the religious leader, political leaders, or whatever, and they have all the knowledge, but they don't do that. They don't follow that. How many times have we seen people doing things, and it's not a matter of they didn't know that that was going to be destructive. They knew that, and yet they still did that. And we all do that to some extent, but that's kind of the nature of people today. It's not a lack of information, of education. It's a matter of applying that to our lives and living that out. The Old Testament constantly was up against Israel for the very same thing, that they knew God, they knew about him, they had his laws, they had been instructed through Abraham and Moses and all those that have come before them and who God was, and they understood that, but yet throughout the Old Testament, they're under that judgment of, you know God, but you have not surrendered yourself to God. You're not obeying him. And so here you have the same kind of a thing, this idea of knowing God and yet not having a relationship with God. How many people do you know in just your community, your place that you work, would say, well, yeah, I would agree. I mean, there are atheists who say there is absolutely no God. But the majority of people say, yeah, I know there's a God. But it doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to surrender to him. I still run my own life. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of application. I'm always reminded when we hear warnings like that of the story that Jesus told, the parable there in Matthew 25. It was about the virgins, the 10 virgins and the bridegroom. They're getting ready for the wedding feast. And there was the groom, Terry, didn't come soon enough, and they were tending their lamps, and they all went to sleep. And then when he came, they had to rush and get ready. And the wise girls, the wise virgins, they had their lamps prepared, and they went out. But then there were five unwise, foolish, as it says in the scriptures, and they didn't get prepared. And so the message of that comes out in verse 13 of that chapter, and it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And it's this idea of saying, you need to make sure that you've done something with what you have. All 10 of them knew. In fact, they're identified as virgins, which would put them in the category of purity and righteousness, and they were doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's almost like they were the religious people of the time. They were aware. They knew of the coming of the groom, but they didn't do any of the right preparation for that. And that's the picture so much of the world today, that we're not, it's not a matter of information. It's just there's been no action against that information. We're not prepared. If the Lord came back today, how many people would say, well, I knew about him, but I wasn't really ready to accept him. And it would pass them by. In fact, Jesus addresses that in Matthew 7:22 when he says, and on that day many will say to me, on that day being that day of judgment, when they stand before the Lord, or when this world ends, one or the other, before whether we were going to him or he comes back, but on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? We did all this stuff. We taught Sunday school, and we went to church, and we worked in social issues, and we were really kind to everybody. And then he says in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You lived in my house, but I never knew you. You never surrendered your heart and life to me. To know all about God and never surrender ourselves to him, what? How would that even work? And yet it does all the time. Some would stand, and we've talked about this before, but you know, here we are journeying through Romans, and Paul has already put together the fact that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in the beginning of chapter 3, there are so many different aspects of people who have rejected God or believe that they have come to God. And some do that because of their conviction. They're deeply convicted about sin or about a certain lifestyle. But conviction alone doesn't mean you're saved. People all the time are convicted. All the time people are grievous over the things that happened in their lives and the choices that they've made. But just because you're sad about choices, just because you're grieved, just because you're deeply convicted of that, doesn't mean that you've surrendered your heart and life to the Lord. It's a whole nother step. It's people that just weep and they're very remorseful over things. It doesn't mean that they're saved. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between those, isn't it? You see somebody come and they're full of tears and there's just almost like a testimony of, I've done these horrible things and I'm brokenhearted over that. But if there's not a surrender, then that's all that is. So conviction alone doesn't save. Just like sincerity doesn't save. Somebody would look at the word and say, but I'm absolutely assured, I know that I'm saved. Why? Because I believe that if I do this, I'm going to be okay. You can believe it, you can be sincere in that belief and in that assurance, but that doesn't save you. I've traveled a bit, and I've been to places where people are incredibly sincere about the God they worshiped. And they go through all kinds of hoops and hurdles to be able to admonish that and put out food on the idols and do all those kinds of things. And they are sincerely wrong before they're worshiping a man-made idol, not the true God. They are sincere. They're sincere in believing whatever they want to believe. There are people who think that as long as you love that. That's it. It trumps everything else. And I sincerely love people, and I accept everybody with every lifestyle. It doesn't matter what you do. I love, 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 and that love is going to get me into heaven. And they will be greatly disappointed, because we are not saved by love. We are saved by Jesus Christ and our dependence upon him and surrendering to him and him alone. Amen. That's it. Yes, love should stem out of that, should flow out of that relationship we have with God, absolutely. But to think that all I have to do to be saved, all I have to do to get my ticket to heaven is just love, that's a lie out of hell. It is in Christ, in Christ alone. So we come to this point of people saying this, and that's really kind of the bad news that we've had, that we've dealt with in chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, people that said, there is no God. And people said, well, there is a God, but it's all caught up in legalism and religion and all that kind of stuff, and I'm going to do all the things I need to do, and I'll save myself by making sure that I do more good than bad and that kind of thing. And he addresses all of this. And others say, well, it's not all that, but it's my heritage. I'm a Jew and I know it. And Paul deals with that. So when you come to chapter 3, verse 21, this is the good news. But I like the way that he begins this because he establishes the beginning of this good news. He points to the very thing that's the critical point for every one of us, and that is the cross. And he explains why it is so important that we understand what Jesus did on the cross before we get into the rest of the nuance of our salvation and everything else. Now, I've already told you those that depend on themselves and that deny God or depend on themselves that they're lost and they're bound for hell if they don't turn and accept Christ. But he said, let me explain a little bit about the cross. Let's take a look at this as a whole, and then we're going to come back and kind of tear apart some of this and look in detail. Starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I don't know about you, but there's many times when I'm reading scripture like this, and you get to a section like that, and you read that, and you go, what? There's so many places in scripture that when you start looking at it, you're thinking, I've got to read this like 15 times. You know, I've just got to keep reading it, keep reading. Maybe something will jump out at me here. I'm not really sure. But we need to break this down because it's such rich theology in this, and it helps us understand the foundation of our salvation and what that really means, that we don't just take it for granted, that we're not careless with the cross. And so I want us to take a look at this. I love what it says. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, and he says in chapter 5, verse 21, for our sakes he made him, that's Christ, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. Christ was sinless, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Remarkable. Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That means justified by faith means made right with God by our faith in Christ and that alone. Now that is the foundation to what we believe and hold to. Let's go back to verse 24, the very end of 24. And he's speaking about Christ Jesus, and then he gets into verse 25, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now listen to this statement right here. This is important. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. And then he repeats it in 6:26. He says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love this because he's saying the cross, the reason the cross existed, the reason it is there, is so that it would demonstrate the righteousness of God. That's what he says. We have all of this. What? That this was to show God's righteousness. Again, in 26, is to show his righteousness. Now, what he's saying by this is this. That if God came in and said, you know what, I love everybody and you're all our sinners, but you know what, I'm just gonna pass over that. I'm gonna just deny what the law says. I've told you that all of sin and the wages of sin is death, and that's the truth, but I'm just gonna waive that. Believe in me, that's okay. But he doesn't. He's the righteousness of God, which means that God will always be just. He's justified in everything that he does. The righteousness demands a penalty for sin. It demands that. You can't get away from that. There has to be a penalty for sin. And then even he says, I will pay that penalty, but the penalty has to be paid. So when I see the cross, I can't get beyond the fact that it is a demonstration that God is so just and so righteous that he doesn't excuse all the sin that I had. He says, Randy, your sin is going to have to be paid for, but you can't do it, so I will send my son to die in your place. That's what the cross means. And so when we start looking at this, it shows God's righteousness to us. But then it goes on, because it's not just his righteousness. When you look at verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? Because it's not about me. It's nothing that I did at all. It's all about God and what he's done. It says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's done. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. I love that, because he's saying it's the law of faith that does this. It's by faith that we're saved, and the law hasn't done anything for me. I can't boast in anything that I've done, because I've not saved myself. I like what G.S. Bishop said. Grace is a provision for men who have fallen, that are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind they cannot see God, so deaf they cannot hear him, and so dead that God himself must open their graves. That's our condition. And that's the condition of every wonderful, kind, loving person on the planet, not just bad guys. We see things from our perspective. There's good guys and there's bad guys. And the bad guys, they need to go to hell. But the good guys, they're just good guys. You know, we just love them. And, you know, as long as you're a good guy, as long as your good works outweigh your bad. How many times have I heard that? I've done so many funerals. And I'll hear somebody say, well, you know, old Bob wasn't perfect, but he did a lot of good. And I know God's going to smile down on the good and he'll reward him for it. I'm thinking, no, he's not. All his good doesn't amount for anything. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but by the grace of God. Take a look at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. His righteousness is demonstrated by the cross. His grace then is glorified by the cross. And then, because it's all about him, it's nothing about what we do. And then he doesn't end there, because he gets to verse 29 and he talks about this incredible impartiality of God. I love this, because he says, verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter about your background, doesn't matter about skin color, language, or anything else, doesn't matter about what you have done and how many mistakes you've made and what terrible things might have happened in your life. None of that matters. God is completely impartial when it comes to when we come to the cross. You have the thief on the cross who was completely unworthy, guilty of everything they said. And he looks to Jesus and he says, remember me. He turns his life over to Christ and said, Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't matter how good or how bad. You see, now this was a difficult point for the Jews, because the foundation of their belief, manifesto of Judaism, comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Repeats it in Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. There is one God in the entire universe. There's a whole lot of things that people worship, but there's only one true God, the Creator God. And the idea that he was everybody's God was a hard thing for the Jews to accept. He was like, he's our God. You go get your own God. The Israelites were supposed to be evangelists for the whole world, but they became this kind of a little night, kind of close-knit club that you had to be born into. That's not God's intent. He's the God of the whole world. In fact, remember Jonah? The reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew God was going to save him. He said, I don't want those people saved. Maybe you felt like that. Your neighbor is so terrible. You're like, I don't want that guy saved. I'd like to go over there and be obedient, but I'll go save somebody else. That guy didn't deserve to be. Well, that's how Jonah felt about the whole Ninevites. And in fact, he even says it in Jonah 4, 2. He says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that if the people of Nineveh would repent and bow down and worship the true God, that he would forgive them. And he's like, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Maybe there's people that you feel like that about. God doesn't. There is no prejudice in God at all. You know, when you look at Acts 4:12, it says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's in Jesus Christ and him alone. No other name. He repeats that. You remember the famous verse that everybody knows when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes unto the Father except through me. Ever so often I'm hit up about that. Man, Pastor, how could you be so arrogant to think that you have found the truth and everybody else has not? There's a whole nation over here that believes in some other God and you think you're right and they're wrong. No, I don't. God thinks that, not me. I'm just telling you what he thinks. I'm just telling you what the Lord said. And the Lord said there's only one God, there's only one Son. He died on the cross, and if you don't put your faith and trust in him, you will spend eternity in hell, and there's no other way around it other than that. And I know that sounds real narrow, but that's kind of what he said. Wide is the gate of those who reject him, and very narrow is the road and the gate of those who accept. So there you are. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now when you go back to Romans, there's only two more verses left there. Verse 30 says this, since God is one, since that is true, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, basically the Jews and the rest of the world, he's going to be the one that justifies everybody by faith. And that word will, that's the idea of will continue to do so. Okay? So that's what he's saying here, is that they will be justified by faith. Those that are born into the Jewish family, those who are not, those who are born into the church, those who are not, doesn't matter what side of the world you're on, everyone, those who have been a part of the church and those who have been out of that, the only way that you can get saved. It's not because your name's on the roll. It's because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that only comes when you've accepted him as Lord and Savior. Remember what it said back in chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means the whole world. Sometimes we have a hard time with that. Because we're like, well, yeah, but if you live too long and you're a bad enough guy, then you'll never be saved. Not according to this. Not according to this, that if anybody surrenders their heart and life and asks God to forgive them of their sin, if they confess him with their mouth and believe in their heart who he is, they shall be saved. It's the scriptures. So when you come to that, you come to places like Noah there in Hebrews 7, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and it says, by faith Noah. This is before the law. This was Noah who constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith he did that. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah and his family were saved by faith in God. When you get down back to Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham, before the law, once again, Abraham was saved by faith. His righteousness was by faith. David, in that same chapter in verse 6, teaches that salvation apart from faith is works and it doesn't save you. Habakkuk 2:4 said this, the righteous shall live by his faith, not his works. Lest anyone should boast. And this becomes then the last argument that Paul makes when you get to verse 31 of chapter 3. And he ends chapter 3 with this. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Since faith is really what it's part. It's not works. So then the question would be, do we just do away with it? Is the law useless now? Because we have Christ, right? We have faith in Jesus. We don't have to abide by the law. I'm not saved by my works, so it's useless. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here is Paul's last argument. Not only does the cross signify the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the impartiality of God, but it also confirms the law of God because it points us to what we need. See, the law was never the rules and the regulations, the scriptures and all of these things that we're supposed to do. That was never meant to save us because you can't do it all. You're going to make a mistake, and if you make a mistake, then you're done. Mess up in one little area and you've messed up in all of it, according to the scriptures. So then what? If it doesn't save us, what does it do? It points us to the desperate need that we have for a Savior. That's what the law does. The law shows me that I fall short and that I need a Savior. That's why we have the law. That's why Jesus, when he comes back, he says in Matthew 5:17, he says, did you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I love that. He said, I've come to let you know that the whole law is important because it continues, in fact, to point you to the Savior, point you to your need for a Savior. You can't do it on your own, and that's what the law has shown. Going back to verse 20 of chapter 3, and it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It simply pointed us there. Remember when we read Galatians a minute ago, Galatians 3:24, did you notice it said, so then the law was our guardian, it was our teacher, it was our instructor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It simply pointed us to the cross. That's what the law does for us. Is the law useless? Absolutely not. And then I can't end without bringing in this truth. I love this. This is out of Romans 8:3, and we'll wrap this up. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not. That's you and I. Couldn't do all that he asked us to do to be perfect. By sending his own son, that's Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a man, in other words, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was sinless. He lived a perfect life. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus, sinless and holy and blameless, then goes to the cross because I can't. And he says, I will die, I'm perfect, and I will be the sacrifice that you cannot offer, and I will die in your place. Don't you love that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law, that's God's righteous law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, not according to our works, but according to the Spirit. That's our faith in Christ. It means salvation is by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And we have one message in a church. It's not to feed everybody that's hungry, and it's not to clothe everybody. It's not to pick up our banners and, you know, kind of support social programs and all that. Those are good. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to do that. But folks, we have one major message for this world. It's lost and headed to hell. And that is that if you don't embrace Jesus Christ by faith, then you'll end up in hell, separated from God for eternity. That's a simple, simple message. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And I pray that we don't ever get so caught up in meetings and organizations and doing the right things, but if we ever get together and we're not holding up the cross and pointing people to the fact that Jesus died for my sin, and if I put my faith and trust in him, then I will be saved. Without that message, it doesn't really matter. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that we can gather. I thank you that we can come here today and be reminded through your eternal and inspired word that it's not about how hard we work. It's about putting our faith and trust in you. Works matter. Things that we do matter. But we can't work our way to heaven. Father, there may be somebody here today that's maybe a whole lot better than I am. Maybe they're kind of relying on that to get them there. That it's going to be okay at the end. I pray that they would hear the message today, not from me, not from my passion, but from the power of your word. That it's only through Christ, faith in Christ alone. Father, if there would be somebody here that maybe has never surrendered their life, I pray that they would just offer this prayer up to you this morning. They would pray, "Dear Jesus, I believe in you, trust in you, ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I surrender my life to you. You will be my Lord and my Savior." Well, if there's somebody in this room that's prayed that prayer, somebody online that's watching that's prayed that prayer today, then I rejoice with them in knowing that by faith in Christ they have become a child of God, born again, a brand new creation. I pray that they would tell somebody, that they would come forward and say, "Pastor, I prayed that." They would pick up the phone and call and say, "I've asked Christ in my heart. What's next?" Father, we love you and we thank you for what you've done, what you're doing. May you be glorified now in the way that we respond to you, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.